1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read the verses that we've already covered right up to the end of verse 11, although we probably won't make it there this morning. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let's pray. Lord, tremble as we contemplate the seriousness of life, the strictness of accountability, heart's cry for mercy, Father, and thankfulness of all your grace. Be with our minds and our spirits as we consider thy word this morning. Help us, Lord, to keep it and to bring forth fruit with patience. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, last time we were in this passage, we noted the significance of some of Paul's words here and how they applied to the context. The latter times didn't mean our day primarily, but we saw how that word is used in Scripture. I think we took as our example Balaam's statement to Balak and how it was shortly fulfilled. And then we noted in church history how these things were literally fulfilled, particularly in the Marcionite heresy. I think it was up to a third of professing Christians. Shortly after this, maybe at the end of Timothy's life and beyond, sometime in the second century, it's estimated by historians about a third of Christians were immersed in the Marcionite heresy. Some people who had never heard of the gospel of Christ were first introduced to it through Marcionites. Right? It's awful. I won't, for the sake of propriety, mention a specific group that would be considered a Christian sect by anthropologists and so on, but we would consider a cult. But just imagine, that's the first time some people hear of Jesus. God's allowed this. The world is a messy place, and God has given us work to do. There are many adversaries, Paul wrote, and he was warning Timothy of that dynamic, what Timothy was going to face as he handed over the baton. Now, these people are lying hypocrites. We noted that the specific prohibition against marriage and meats were both accurate, precise, specific, but they were also synecdoche for earthly enjoyment. And this is a recurring theme. Paul hits on it through a variety of specifics. This is a theme of error, though, and want to look at that again this morning. And he noted every creature is good. That's in the context of food rather than a suggestion that we ought to eat snakes and spiders. He's just pointing out that this notion, and that was a Gnostic idea at the time, that the material world was evil and the body was evil, And so you ought not to eat meat and the whole idea. And you see it revived even by biblical people who suggest that originally men were vegetarians and et cetera, et cetera. And Paul's just hoofs that out the door, as we say, or sweeps it off the table to point out that no, God created them to be received with thanksgiving, foreknowledge that meat eating would become the default of mankind. In verse 5, then, which we did not particularly touch on, Paul mentions that his reason is sanctified. The food is to be received because sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. God's made it holy. Right? Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the word of God, Paul quotes it to the Corinthians, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Therefore, it's good for food. It's holy. It's not unclean. Paul said there's nothing unclean of itself. Again, we noted that a lot of or a number of absolute statements in the scripture are not meant to be taken literally as absolute. We'll take one by the Lord Jesus because it's incontrovertible that he said it, and it's incontrovertible that he didn't mean it literally. He said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. That's never been the case for any man, and it's impossible. There are very few persons, if any, that all men in the world have ever heard of, let alone every single one's going to speak well of. It's a generalization, although an absolute word is used. And this is, you'll find this recurring in the New Testament, in the Bible generally. And so when he says every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, it's a generalization, not saying, you know, eat spiders, eat poisonous snakes, eat monkey brains or whatever you fancy. Not at all. It's in the context of what would be eaten. If you look at it through a messianic Jewish lens, it would be ceremonial or Levitically prescribed foods. If you look at it through a common sense lens, your menu would be a little wider, but regardless, it's not just a wholesale emphasis on everything. Sanctified by the word of God, God has pronounced it fit for consumption, and prayer. And again, this prayer is a sine qua for a life of consecration. You're not just your food, but everything that the Christian does, if he walks with God, is holy. Paul addresses this topic to the Romans and the Corinthians. We can look there, Romans 14, and we're just skating by. This is still a bit of review from last time as we get into this morning's topic. Romans 14, 6 to 8. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. In verse 14, I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus, I quoted this one earlier, that there is nothing unclean of itself. All right? So it's the word of God. And then prayer in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 26 to 31. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then he says this, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whatsoever ye eat, whatsoever therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And he's saying, look, why would you let your lawful practice be a stumbling block to someone else. You're right. Exercise some discretion and wisdom as you walk with God. Don't let, just because, hey, I know there's nothing wrong with this, and too bad for you. He's saying, don't turn something good into an occasion for evil. Be sensible and be sensitive. Okay, so there we, you know, as a footnote to our message last time, sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And the point Paul is making there, it's a rebuke to a specific error that Timothy was going to have to face in the church, where there would arise this ascetic movement that was ultra conservative, ultra hard. We're the real hardcore, pure, holy ones. We don't get married. No sensual pleasures. We don't eat meat. You know, we're just, you know, there's a, Paul addresses it, I think, with the Colossians. There's a show of wisdom and will worship and not in any honor, you know, the neglecting of the body and all of that. Religious people tend to these things. People who are religious zealous, are zealous religiously, don't realize how much they're stroking their own pride. You know, we're the blue chips. We're really hardcore. We're above that stuff. You know what I'm talking about? And it manifests itself in many ways. This is the tip of the iceberg, the most visible part. You know, abnormal self-denial, physically imposed. One group, forget which now, watered it down just for the elite. They played both fields, you know. And then the rest of you riffraff, as long as you support us, keep us clothed, fed, and living a life of luxury, you'll make it into the kingdom too. And what a racket. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, because behind closed doors, they're indulging in debauchery and excess. Lies. It's not true that these things are evil. And in hypocrisy, they're not living it anyway. This is what Paul is warning. And brethren, these things emerged in the church of God. Right? These heresies. Enemies. Timothy, you're going to have to face this. You're going to be plagued with constant attacks on truth. This way and that way. And you'll see it throughout this epistle and the next. And he's fortifying this young man as he passes off the baton to stay focused on the truth. Think of a man walking through a howling blizzard. You know, there's so many metaphors we could look at for this. And this is what he's doing to Timothy, preparing him for that. And we noted that it's here, what's in view is the ultra-conservative error, not the liberal error. Yeah, that's easier to spot. Licentiousness, fornication, whatever. Yeah, it's a marvel anyone falls for it. Prosperity gospel, we'll touch on that perhaps this morning. Errors, you know, the indulgent errors. Paul's here warning Timothy about the denial errors. And some of this stuff, however sincere on the practitioners, you read in history about the pillar saints. They live their whole life on a pillar, dripping with vermin, bugs, and depriving their bodies and getting rained on. Their hair grows. They look like critters, man, scales and not feathers growing, but long hair, just neglecting, you know. This is a heresy. And then they're venerated. Miracles are expected, you know. This whole obscene caricature and perversion of the gospel through this excess of self-deprivation. Martin Luther, historically noted as a great reformer, before his eyes were open, and whatever we think of Martin Luther, he is still credited with this, that he saw in an era of works-based salvation, he saw justification by faith. Subsequently, his preface to the Galatian letter opened the eyes of the great revivalist John Wesley. Justification by faith. But before that, you know, climbing up long concrete or stone steps. The concrete hadn't been invented then, I don't think. Well, maybe, but never mind. It was stone. On his knees. I don't remember. I don't know if he engaged in self-flagellation. Take a whip and whip yourself. That was a Catholic practice. Hair shirts, where you get camel hair and you wear the itchy part right on your flesh. You know, you torture the body to make yourself holy. These errors persisted for hundreds of years and still persist today in and out of Christianity. And there's an error where people that are zealous for holiness take this siding, this detour, this off track, and there's a pride whereby we deny ourselves these things and we look down on those that aren't so hardcore. Brethren, Paul is cautioning Timothy against this. Preach against these things. And he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. These things, verse 11, command and teach. Look, just think about this. Put the brethren in remembrance of these things? Like, really, Paul? All the things we could be talking about? You seem to be majoring on minors. First read through 1 Timothy. If you read through John's Gospel and then read through 1 Timothy, you might think, you may scratch your head beginning your Bible. Just if you did that hopscotch, you read John's Gospel and then 1 Timothy. Like, Paul did mention, you know, charity once there in the beginning, but after that he seems to have lost his way and gotten muddled in religion and regulations and so on. What you might think. If you begin to ponder the whole context and the things that were coming in, Paul is equipping Timothy with the understanding and the focus to refute the errors that were now going to come in. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. There's a sequence to what happened. The tares were not there originally. The servant said to the master, didst thou not sow good seed? Whence the tares? While men slept. That word men is not just a gratuitous insertion. I cannot help but think it's a reference to he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. God wasn't sleeping. So while y'all were sleeping, the enemy came in and did this. Whether that sleep was legitimate or not is left for us to ponder. God watched it. God was awake while everyone slept. While men slept, an enemy came and sowed tares. So first you had the prepared field. That's good. Then you had the good seed. That's good. And then you had enemies scatter bad seed and both grew together. And now you have a problem. That's the reality Paul is dealing with for Timothy. Not the beginning of revival, the middle of it. Where harvest time is approaching and you're seeing this counterfeit gospel alongside fake Christians in the same assembly as real Christians. Fake ministers professing things. It says, after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in, of your own selves shall men arise. This is, brethren, one of the most awful facts of life to contemplate, in my opinion. But that's the context we're looking at, and Paul is saying, Timothy, stay focused. Don't let anything move you off track. You're going to get pushed this way and that way. There's going to be doctrinal bombardments on this hand and on that hand and on the other. The people are going to go after this crazy idea and that one. Keep focused. Keep preaching. Stay the course. The stakes are high. The dangers are real. And the enemy is relentless. That's the context. And he's saying, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things... Why? Well, they wouldn't be Christians if they didn't remember that Jesus died for their sins. You have to keep them from absorbing all of these other heresies and damnable heresies that will turn them to destruction. That's the context of his statement. You'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. people bring in all kinds of doctrines that are errant and unnecessary. That's what he says, seducing spirits and doctrines of devil. What's the nature of seduction? It's enticement to some good feeling, isn't that right? And we think of a bodily ecstasy, but there is a sick soul ecstasy that is prideful. And that's the nature of seduction here in view. The feeling of being elite, special, smarter than everybody else, better than everybody else, having an insight that no one else has, and rising to some acclaim. And men and some women, it's awful on a man, it's really awful on a woman. But anyway, I don't get off into that. Because it's so unnatural to women. Men are more prone to lust for power than women are. It's not a vice that is natural to them so much as it's natural to corrupt men. But it's just this idea of being, you know, prominent, and a prophet, and special, and something new, and the oracle, you know? This is the kind of thing that the men were being seduced into, seducing spirits. And then the corruption after that bait's taken is you can still, because let's be real, even if they have a zeal to be special and holy and better and above those things, they still have the same bodily and emotional desires. Paul says we are subject to like passions as you, a human being. So they still have a carnal lust for the same things they denounce, and then they just, hey, we can keep this gig up, we can have this elevated persona, and behind closed doors we can indulge in all manner of debauchery. We can have everything. The acclaim of the people, power and prestige, wealth and luxury, and engage in all manner of wickedness behind closed doors. Awful. Seduced into. It's functional atheism, really, professing religion. And by the way, that's not to say all atheists do that. That's not what I mean. I'm saying that any religious teacher that does that is an atheist. He doesn't believe God is really going to judge him. He's lying. He's pretending to believe something that he doesn't. Should be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. This is a thing. Circulate, right? Timothy is being told to circulate sound ideas, truths through specific and precise words and sayings. Look, let's look at a couple examples. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 32. Paul is addressing an error that had crept in. You know, Corinthian church was already baby church, battling errors. He starts, verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Early days, errors. So, and that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about, an exposition on the resurrection. And coming here later in his argument, Paul says, if after the manner of men, I've fought with beasts at Ephesus. If I understand the apostle here, he's not suggesting that he got into some carnival on purpose, but that part of his being persecuted was to be thrust into the arena to be destroyed by wild beasts. That was a Roman thing. I think Caligula was, and Nero as well, I think, were... There was one or two of the Roman emperors that were particularly given to spectacles and elaborate gladiator games. But they all had it. And Christians were thrown to the wild beasts. You know, some of them were tied in nets and tossed into the arena to be, you know, ever seen a cat play with a ball of yarn or something, and you have some lions or tigers or whatever doing that. All kinds of things. Paul is saying, look, why would I, for professing Christ, allow myself to be tossed in the arena to fight for my life with a wild animal if I didn't believe in the resurrection? What's the advantage of that if the dead rise not? He's pointing out the absurdity, the utter absurdity of dying a torturous death if there's no resurrection, when you could avoid it by burning a bit of incense to the emperor. That's his argument. But notice what he says now. Okay? He quotes the atheist in Isaiah, that Isaiah quoted, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." I think it's Isaiah that quotes that. "Be not," one of the prophets anyway, "be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." So he quotes a saying, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." This is indeed a philosophy, and it's the inevitable outcome of a godless or atheist philosophy. Enjoy this life because it's all you've got. You're going to die tomorrow, so live your best life now. Engage with as much pleasure, intellectual, emotional, physical, experiential, that you can, because once you're gone, you're gone. Why suffer? That's the point. Let us eat and drink. Cynic Doki, right? For tomorrow we die. And he's saying, don't be deceived. You say stuff like that, it's going to degrade and corrupt your life. Don't be deceived. This is not just a slogan. Evil communications corrupt good manners means that sentences, sayings that are evil lead to evil living. Ideas that are degrading, that are wrong, that are contrary to the truth of the gospel, spoken and left and affirmed, lead to destroyed lives. That's his point. He said, don't be deceived. This is not harmless. This has to be dealt with. Why are you getting so up on this, Paul? Don't you be deceived. The outcome will be corruption. So this is the context of his saying to Timothy. We'll look at another one in 2 Timothy 2. Verses 16 to 18. "Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." See, the same topic, resurrection. And by speaking this doctrine, it has led to the destruction of faith. The word will eat like a cancer. It spreads. You hear about, you know, the tumor, whatever, metastasized, and things have exploded throughout the whole body. Cancers throughout the whole body. Death sentence, right? In modern. That's the point. It's going to eat the person alive. It's the whole thing. Instead of a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, he's noting how cancer spreads. They've heard. So he's exhorting Timothy throughout, repeatedly, both letters, to preach the truth, to be diligent, to expose errors. And he's saying, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Words of faith and good doctrine. In chapter 6, verse 3, he'll give him an exhortation and say, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." He's proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words. Wholesome words versus strifes of words, right? Again, in 2 Timothy 1 and 13, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." In chapter 2, verse 14, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Right? So Paul is stressing on Timothy, clear doctrine, sound words, true sayings. Circulate these. Continually press the truth upon the minds of the brethren over and over again. Put them in remembrance of these things. Combat the lies with truth. I deduce from this that, generally speaking, most people are vulnerable to corruption through the repetition of error. That is the basis. Even remember the famous almost martyr, I suppose, ultimately. But 14 years imprisoned under Romanian communism, under Ceausescu. Richard Wurmbrand wrote a book, Tortured for Christ. He tells how his mind was so destroyed, it bombed, you know, just over and over repetitions, you know. Communism is good, communism is good, communism is good, all day long. Christianity is stupid, as he tells his story. Bright light shining, can't sleep, there's a bombardment to try and destroy his faith. They were unsuccessful. But it's a known thing, and most of us are susceptible, if not all of us, to being ultimately morally destroyed through the repetition of falsehoods. And Paul admonishes, instructs Timothy to continually expose by sound words that what is said has to be precise and true, and to circulate these sayings among the brethren. These sayings are either going to sanctify and preserve, or they're going to corrupt and degrade. There are many sayings, you know. God helps those who help themselves. I grew up with that one. I don't know if you did. It's actually misattributed, and it gets worse. As the Bible says, it doesn't say that in the Bible. It's Roman literature. Was it Ovid? My Latin scholars? No, neither of them here this morning. The gods help those who help themselves. So it's a heathen idea to begin with. And so, in other words, just take the initiative on everything. David didn't do that. He sought the Lord. And he sought the Lord again when he's in the same situation where he got an answer last time. He didn't just go on prior instructions. So he got his directions from God. Yeah. Good sayings. What about, let us continually circulate good sayings among us. We have some wonderful ones. One-liners from the Lord Jesus. Love one another as I have loved you. Not a saying to keep circulating among us. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. What about, you know, some exhortations from James? He that judgeth his brother judgeth the law, right? Speak evil of your brother, you're speaking evil of God. How's that for a good saying to circulate among us? If you complain about your brother, you're complaining about God. He's made in the image of God, beloved of God. You're to be thankful for him, not go around grumbling about it. Those kinds of sayings, see, those kinds of good, true, wholesome words. Let us continually circulate these things among us, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And there is some question as to which is the faithful saying. Both are true. Obviously Paul wasn't. But which is a faithful saying? Let's look at, I think the apostle uses this term five times. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now the verse before that, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 14 was Paul's personal testimony off of verse 13. So the faithful saying there comes afterwards. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So first you have the statement, this is a faithful saying, and then you have the faithful saying. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 1, this is a true saying. And then he gives it. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Don't think it's a reference to chapter 2:15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So this is a faithful saying, this is a true saying, and then he gives it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now, verse 10 was a testimony. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then he says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, this was an existing saying circulating throughout the churches. Paul wasn't coining it, he was quoting it. Whether it was a bit of a creedal statement or an excerpt from a hymn, I don't know. But it's in that form. Paul wasn't coining this, he was quoting it. It had been in circulation. And he's saying, it's a faithful saying. All of these is faithful sayings. He's quoting things that were already in circulation in the Christian church. So again, you have the phrase, it's a faithful saying, and then the faithful saying comes afterwards. So it's looking like a pattern. In Titus 3 and verse 8, though, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. It seems there that the faithful saying is what comes before. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And here it comes. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. It seems that the faithful saying here is the verses that came before, the gospel. We could argue, I suppose, that it's the admonition that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works, but that's less of a saying than an instruction. Coming back then to 1 Timothy 4, and arguably this is not central to understanding the passage. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, seems to address the verse before it, not the verse after it. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. The faithful saying seems to be that. There's a context for it, and we meet it in verse 7. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now, this fables thing is a common theme in Paul's writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying faith." 2 Timothy 4, 4. Verse 3, "The time will come when they," that's the hearers, congregants, if you will "not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Titus 1:14, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." 1 Timothy 6:20, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called." 2 Timothy 2:16, which we read earlier, "Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." And of course, Peter declares in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And we'll go there for a definition in a moment. The question is Paul talking about the same set of fables? Is he talking about fables generally, in every instance? A specific body of fables? Or, and it doesn't have to be or additionally, we could say, does each specific topic have its own subset of fables which he is cautioning against? And I would argue that it's the latter thing. That there are a lot of fables and sayings. Now, what's a fable? Well, looking at the context of 2 Peter 1:16, when Peter is stirring up their pure minds by way of remembrance, and he's saying parting words in 2 Peter to the churches, he's saying, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now, this is an interesting choice by Peter as a proof. I don't think he's not giving a Pauline kind of proof, an argument. He's refuting what was no doubt an accusation that was then already in the world, as it is today. You know, it's all made up. Fables. You can find comparative fables in pagan mythology, and you know, Christianity's all made up. And he's refuting that charge. Whether he's just preempting it in case they might be tempted to think that, it seems more likely that there were already formal accusations against the gospel, that these are just made up stories, just like what you see amongst the heathen or what the Talmud is, although the Talmud wasn't in existence then. They were just sayings, you know, the fables of the Jews. So this is just made up. Nobody can run around healing people and walking on water and all of these are just magician fakery. And if that is the accusation, then he's not going to bring out the feeding of the 5,000 or the walking on the water, because that's what he'd say. Oh, that's all just made up, cunningly devised fables. We're going to make up this story about the wise men, and we're going to make up the story about the virgin birth. We're going to make up the story about the miracles to create this fictitious figure so we can go around and get lots of people to believe on it so that we can be the most hated group of people on the earth and martyred and killed and died in poverty. Seems like a ridiculous plan, but, you know, that's the accusation. It's not like the apostles believed in a prosperity doctrine and were living in air-conditioned mansions. But he says, look, we saw his glory. We saw his heavenly glory. They already knew about the doctrine of the resurrection. That was claimed to be made up. The Jews circulated, oh, they stole the body. So all of these things, and that this is why he goes to that private setting in the mount. Because this wasn't a widely circulated story. It was in the Gospels. But it's not what took. John said, that, he wrote, that which we have seen, which we have heard, right? Which our hands have handled of the word of life. Right? We've seen that life. We beheld his glory, says John. This is what Peter's saying. John was more talking about the majesty of his person, the sublime grace, the dignity of his character. Peter's describing the glimpse into the heavenlies where they saw his raiment even was transfigured. He's saying we didn't follow some cunningly devised fable. A fable, literally, is a fictitious narrative or statement, especially made up fantastical stories of heroes and animals that become myths or legends. So fables. And Paul is warning about these fables to Timothy. Refuse profane and old wives' fables. Now, I think the specific topic at hand, and it's instructive for us to pay attention to it. Here he says, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little. But godliness is profitable unto all things. Now, I would submit, brethren, that the specific brand of fables that the apostle has in mind as a doctrine, as a wave, apart from fables generally, has to do with physical exercise as a means of godliness. Paul will... In 1 Timothy 6, 17, no, not there, elsewhere. Yes, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, talks about perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He goes on a bit about that. So there's another error. Gain is godliness. If you're blessed of God, you'll be rich. I remember, I'll name him, Kenneth Hagin. Decades ago, hadn't reached the age of 20. Over 40 years ago, preaching, God wants you rich. And he's talking about money. See, this is an evil doctrine. Supposing that gain is godliness. Or that there's any correlation. No. It's a specific error there. And there can be fables to support it. He's talking here about the fables that have to do with physical prowess. Whether amongst the Greeks, Heracles or Hercules, same person. And the physical exploits that he accomplished. Making him a divine person. Milo of Croton, who fabled that he began every day lifting a calf and just kept doing it every day until it was a grown bull and he could lift a bull. Sure. And his ascent into the divine through physical prowess. There were heathen myths and fables. But and generally, the idea, you know, he says exercise, the word gymnasio, I believe, for you Greek scholars out there. Have I got that kind of one step above an ignoramus? No? Oh. You know, the vigorous exercise. Someone to tell us, well, he was preaching against the aesthetics, you know, the Essenes who pummeled their body black and blue. Well, Paul did that, and I don't think so. This is a exercise yourself unto godliness. This is like push-ups, spiritual push-ups, spiritual heavyweights. He's talking about the idolatry and the idolizing of the body. And that, you know, the body's a temple, and the fitter your body is, the more holy you are. And you've got to devote yourself to making your body muscular and perfect and well-proportioned in every way. And that this is your spiritual development and a path to the divine. This is a fable. It's just made up. You borrow these myths and legends of old, and you latch onto this, right? Gain is godliness. You got that error. Pursue wealth. You got the gym bros of today. I remember reading one man, and you know, I appreciate the character and the strength of character. There's a great discipline involved in getting yourself fit and strong without steroids, you know. Like, there's a discipline, whether you feel like it or not, to just grind on bench press and all of that. But there's also, for many, a narcissism involved. And they oil their bodies and shave their hairs off. Men standing in front of the mirror with poses, you know, wearing bikinis, you know, and just in front of the mirror. This is a great vanity. But I remember reading one man, he woke up at 4 or 5 in the morning. So some of these guys, they hit the gym before work, right? And you know, that's fine. Listen, I would recommend people to do sufficient exercise in a week to keep themselves strong and fit, and it's good for your whole body. Paul says right here, bodily exercise profiteth little. He didn't say it's unprofitable. And by the way, this was from a man who walked everywhere. So he didn't need so much exercise. He wasn't trying to get his 10,000 steps in a day. He got them. Got him before breakfast, probably, just walk into where he's going to pray. So there's a context there. Saying profits little, some want to say, well, for a little, regardless, both are true. But this man, he said he woke up at 4 or 5. 5 would have been the latest, 4:30. Didn't feel like getting out of bed, you know, and he said, belched out some profanity. I was reading it, and I think he probably used, you know, like star and the at symbol and so on to signify a profanity. And maybe a first letter. I don't feel like getting up, but can I disrespect myself and disrespect my creator by not going to the gym today? And this motivated him, and he got up at 4 and he went and he hit the weights and so on. Again, I'm not mocking the discipline and all of that, but I wonder if you ever took that approach to prayer and the Bible. The emphasis, a lot of Christian influencers online prioritize being fit physically and muscular over being mighty in the scriptures and a man of prayer. A professing Christian, and you'll hear them talk about fitness and so on, and just a dab of religion to keep it Christian, you know. As if you cannot be virtuous without being fit. It's a fable. It's a fable. And that, I don't think you ought to eat yourself overweight and obese and all that. I think that's a vice, a folly, a fault. But you don't need to be a gym bro to be a man of God. You need to be a Bible bro, a prayer bro, a holy bro, a love bro. Refuse profane and old wise fables. Paul said his bodily presence was contemptible. Just to look at Paul, your natural response, or this was the calumny against him, your natural response would have been to despise, like Goliath looking at David. He disdained him. Paul's bodily presence had nothing that you would look at and be impressed by. Did you ever consider that? This is a man of God. Jesus, the prophet, said that when we look at him, there is nothing comely that we should desire him. There is no reason to believe that Jesus Christ was a physically handsome man or a physically muscular man. Might have been wiry a bit, you know, he's a carpenter. He had enough physical strength to walk all across Galilee and Israel and pray all night and preach all day. But he got weary and sat on a well. He wasn't Herculean. There's nothing mythic about his physical prowess, and Paul was contemptible. So what Paul's writing here, like, don't give in to these fables that physical beauty, physical prowess, physical health is any indicator of your spirituality. This is a thing. Brethren, that kind of idea is making a comeback. Have you noticed that? I'm cautious. I know we probably have it at home, but be your own doctor. I would advise, brethren, that Jesus is your doctor. And use wisdom. But self-reliance is unwise for any mortal that is a dependent on God and the world he's made. There's homeopathies and all of these, you know, and these things become religions of their own, and energy, and it can become an obsession. It can become a mantra. Paul would admonish Timothy, don't be too hard on yourself. Take a little wine. It's just an herbal remedy, essentially, for your stomach. This is not to dismiss these things. And we're coming to a point here on that. He wasn't clearing the table on it. He's rejecting the fables, the linking of these things with spiritual attainment and excellence. Don't allow any kind of spirituality other than the gospel of Jesus Christ and the life of Jesus. Not licentiousness, not asceticism. Asceticism, sorry. Always struggle to pronounce that word properly. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. This is the thing, brethren. And we'll take up from there next time. Look, don't make these things spiritual. No substitutes for the Spirit. Paul is emphasizing balance in these things. Now, understand what we mean by that. Balance, moderation, temperance in physical things. In addressing rich, you know, we talked about in verse 5 and 6 of 1 Timothy 6, supposing that gain is godliness, he gives him this exhortation in verse 17 of chapter 6, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, don't you become proud, nor trust in uncertain riches. Walk humbly by faith with God, right? Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Paul writes to the Corinthians, as having nothing yet possessing all things, he knew, as did Jesus, how to enjoy things that God meant for you to enjoy. In its place and in its proportion, this is the key. Enjoy what is good in its proper proportion. Avoid extreme practices and latching on to things. The only extreme is in charity towards God and man. Everything unto the Lord. He that eateth to the Lord and giveth God thanks. Now think about this. John Wesley, the logician, of whom I think his mother wrote that John was so in love with logic that he would not answer the most urgent call of nature if he could not conclude a logical reason to do so. Just think about that. And so, in writing on the subject as to whether or not people should marry, should Christians marry, he said, yes, to increase thankfulness. Some of us can relate a little to what it's like having logic as your major or your dominant feature or mental state. The thing with physical and emotional and spiritual pleasure, you know, singing can be quite a joyous experience. It's God given these things to enjoy. God is neither into the debauchery of just excess, nor is God the ascetic person, the secluded monk. That's not godly. The Son of Man came eating and drinking in moderation. They couldn't imagine that he didn't have to have their rules and self-imposed chastisement on, so they accused him of drunkenness or being a wine bibber. I'm skeptical that he consumed alcoholic wine, but whatever, you know, have fun with that. He certainly would have never consumed one drop that would have in any way diminished his faculties. But he ate, drank, he sat, he enjoyed, as did the apostle. The key is, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I must be about my Father's business. Or in the language of the apostle Paul, this one thing I do, this all-consuming, fiery love for God, and manifest in zeal and love for the brethren and goodwill towards all humanity. That's the only extreme of the Christian. You get it? But there's none of this excessive indulgence or, you know, it's not that you can't laugh. Forgive me. I mean, John Wesley, I think, wrote, avoid laughter as you would hellfire. I think you're wrong, John. And poor Abraham, every time he called his son, he was laughing. God named him laughter. I think he's wrong. But who can argue that excesses of laughter and certainly slapstick comedy have nothing to do with godliness and rather degrade the soul? Our time is done. I'm belaboring the point. Paul is cautioning against extremes. He's wanting to keep us focused on Christ and on his truth and on his word. And the Christian life is filled with this latest new thing. You know, we can be like the Athenians, latch onto this doctrine and that one. You've got to avoid it all, Timothy. And as we remember the Lord's death, we're remembering not prophet who instituted a rigorous religion, but a Savior who bore our sins, carried them away, put them to death, nailing them to his cross. All the accusations, the just accusations, all our criminal charges, sinful crimes, were nailed to his cross. The whole handwriting of ordinances that was against us, took them away, nailing them to his cross, plunged them into death, and raised with him to walk in newness of life. His early disciples, there was an affection. You are those which have continued with me in my temptations, desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There was a sentimentality on top of everything else. And that should not be missing from us, the affection for the Lord, the memory of his suffering. But it's more than that. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is my life, he said. Take, eat, this is my life. Brethren, we are partakers not of any earthly excess, but of the life of Jesus Christ.